the first epistle of John, chapter 1. A London city missioner was actually speaking to a group of children in the heart of London, and he said to them, "What is an epistle?" And a little boy said, "It's the wife of an apostle." I thought that was really lovely. No, it's just a sacred writing, a letter that John wrote to these strangers. But it's an inspired letter. Verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now I want you to note how that the blood of Christ is very much connected with the light of God. Verse 8. "For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. In one particular home quite recently, I was interrupted when I was speaking, and one intelligent woman said, "I find it very hard to understand what you mean by the blood of Christ." She said, "If I want to forgive my children, I forgive them. I do not demand that blood should be shed before I forgive them. Why can't God forgive us without the blood? Why does he necessitate," although she didn't use that particular word, she used another word, but that's what she meant, "why does he necessitate the shedding of blood before he will forgive a sinner?" Now, of course, the question is good, and it's one that needs to be answered. So, first of all, I want to discuss tonight the essentiality of the blood. Why the blood was absolutely necessary to be shed. Secondly, I want to show to you the profundity of the blood. In other words, the meaning of the blood of Christ. What God means by it. Then I want you to look at the scripture and see the authority in the blood of Christ. And my dear friends, there's tremendous authority. And then right at the end, I want to share with you the acceptability, the way to receive that blood of Christ so that you know that you are right with God. So you can see that the subject is vast and, of course, I trust, interesting. Now, there are three ways in which we look at ourselves. I suppose the average person thinks that he or she lives a decent life. And I believe it's true to say that most people do try and live a respectable life. And there are times when people will look at themselves through a moral mirror and they will say something like this: well, I'm not perfect, and I wouldn't claim to be perfect, but I really feel that I'm living a respectable life. Now, that's one way in which you can look at yourself. Then secondly, you can get perhaps a little more honest, and you might say to someone that really knows you, like your wife or your husband or your next door neighbour, now I want you to be honest with me and tell me exactly what you think I am. What kind of person am I? And your friend or your neighbour or a loved one might say something like this: well, I think you're quite a nice person. You live a respectable life. He might even smile and say, well, I wouldn't say that you're perfect, but you're a decent fellow. And so there are two ways in which you can look at yourself. And then the third way is to be even more honest. What does God think of me? What's God's estimate of me? What does he really say? And that's what John means by God is light. It doesn't mean to say that he is a naked light, or he is an electric light, although he is the source of all light. But it means that he is the embodiment of truth, and when he looks at the human family, he always tells the absolute truth. Now, let me illustrate my point so that we can understand what it means when it says God is light. Lots of people have in their bodies a disease that could be quite serious. I'm not going to name it because we do not want to create any sense of fear. And then perhaps they might have a little discussion with themselves and they might say, well, I'm not as well as I used to be, but probably there's nothing really serious there. Secondly, they might go to a friend and tell their friend all about their physical weakness, and their friend might give them their opinion. Then we'll imagine that the sickness grows, and then, of course, they have to go to a doctor. And after a very careful examination, he sends the patient to a specialist. And then the specialist has a number of x-rays, deep x-rays. And all the plates are before him. And there's the patient. Now the patient may say something like this to the surgeon: well, surgeon, I've come to you, and really, I was quite foolish. I'm not really as bad as I thought I was. And he looks at the plate. And then you might say something like this: I had a little chat with my next door neighbour, and that person has a very good knowledge of medicine, and he told me not to worry about it. He looks at the x-ray pictures. So really, I think I'm wasting your time. I'm quite all right. And the surgeon looks at that patient and quietly says in the back of his mind, if only that poor fellow knew. If only he knew. And he gets up and he walks away. And the surgeon says, 3 months. And that's it. And he walks away. Now, quite frankly, dear friends, that surgeon, if he allowed that patient to move from that seat of authority where he was, And if that surgeon could have exerted his authority to such an extent as to operate and remove the offending body, and if that surgeon did not tell the patient the absolute truth and then apply the remedy, he would be a hypocrite to his profession. My dear friends, when you come into a meeting like this, God is going to tell you the truth. And he's going to tell you the truth in absolute love. And he's going to tell you the truth because he has the answer to your problem. Now, when we come right into the presence of God, we begin to see ourselves not in the light of our own estimation or in the estimation of our friends, but we begin to see ourselves in the light of God's presence. Now, first of all, I want to take two noble characters and I want to introduce them to you so that you see these two men in the presence of God. One man, his name is Isaiah, and he's the great poet of the Old Testament, one of the finest men that ever lived. God gave him a message on one occasion, and he stood upon a pulpit of wood, and he said to the nation of Israel five times, "Woe unto you, Israel!" And he pronounced upon them the judgment of God, because they had turned their backs upon God, and that woe of judgment was coming upon them. A few days later, he was in the presence of God, and perhaps he was praying, when suddenly he saw a vision of the throne of heaven. A vision that he had never seen before. And as he looked at that mighty throne, above the throne there were the seraphim. Special angelic beings that were created to stand the glare of the immediate glory of God. And such was the glory and the majesty of God that these angelic beings, they covered their faces and they said one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As he turned his face toward that glorious scene, he could see the garments of the mighty Lord of glory filling the temple. As he heard him speaking, his voice had such authority that the whole of the foundation of glory shook. And Isaiah couldn't stand the glare of that glory. He fell right down into the dust of the earth and he almost screamed, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's Isaiah the prophet. In the New Testament, there was a man called Saul of Tarsus, and I believe he was the only man in Scripture that could really say, touching the externals of the law, blameless. That meant the Ten Commandments, as far as the externals were concerned, he had kept them. Now, note what I'm saying, the externals. This man was on the Damascus road. He had a letter of authority in his hand and he was going to Damascus in order to imprison Christian people. Round about 12 o'clock in the day, he saw a light that was far brighter than the noonday sun. And you will say, what did he see? He saw a glimpse of the risen Lord Jesus. And as he saw a glimpse of his glory and majesty, he too fell into the dust and he cried aloud, "I'm the chief of sinners." What happened? He compared himself with the glory of the Lord and he felt like a worm. Do you know what I would wish now? I would wish that the Almighty God would flash a glimpse of His glory into this room. And not one of us would be sitting on that seat. All of us would be prostrated. Beloved friends, this is our problem. We see ourselves in our own blinded light. We ask our friends to look at us and we compare ourselves with various people in society and we say, yes, we're not so bad. But that objective is wrong. We have to come right into the presence of God and we have to say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. And when the beam of God's glory shines in our hearts, all of us feel like worms. And we realize we need to be forgiven. Now, can I put it to you like this in a jagged way? If a young couple who were just going to commit immorality had flashed upon their minds at that moment, God is light, they would never do it. If two people engrossed in gossiping about another person realized that the glory of God was there, they would never do it. If a man that was carrying out a business transaction and it wasn't honest, transparently honest, and God's light came upon them, they would shudder. But this is the tragedy. I'm going to stand one day right in the presence of the God who is light. And you're going to stand there too. And what a shocking mess we would be if we stood there without being cleansed or forgiven. Now, can you now see the point why we human beings need forgiveness? Because we've come short, not of our standards, but we've come short of the glory of God, and that's why we need cleansing. You mean to say that we have to be actually washed in the blood of Jesus? Dear friends, that's vulgarity. It doesn't mean that at all. Now, what does it mean? The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And pathologically, that simply means that the secret of life is in blood. And no one can deny that fact. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of a man by the name of Abel who was murdered by his brother Cain. And God says this, the voice of thy brother's blood cries up to me from the ground. Now, it doesn't mean to say that the blood was speaking, but when that blood was shed, it was a sign to God that life had been taken. So there's two things. The life of the soul is in the blood. And when the blood is shed, it's a sign to God that death has taken place. If an Israelite sinned in the Old Testament, he would go to his flock. It was a dramatic thing, really. And he would pick out his best lamb. A lamb 1 year old, without spot or blemish. And he would put a rope round its neck. And he would drag it off to the priest. And the priest would take him to the door of the tabernacle like a mobile church. And then the drama took place. And you would see that Israelite laying his hand upon the head of that little lamb and confessing his sin in the presence of the priest. And then a knife would be taken and plunged in the lamb. And then the sacred thing would happen. They would take a brass bowl and fill that bowl with the blood of the lamb. And what God saw was this. When a man sins, there's only one penalty as far as God is concerned. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And instead of that man dying, the little lamb dies instead of the man, and the receipt that the little lamb has died was found in its blood. and the priest would take the blood, and you would see the drama of it. He would sprinkle the blood upon the horns of their altar, and then pour it at the base of the altar. And when God saw the blood, he passed over the sin. Now, can you see the picture building up? Life is found in the blood. When blood is shed, it's a sign that death has taken place. And with the little lamb, and I'm now going to use a technical word, it spoke of a vicarious death. The lamb dying for the sinner. And when the scripture says, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world," it simply means this: Christ came into this world in order to die on behalf of our sins. Now please do grip it. There is nothing magical about the blood. There is nothing mystical about the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks of his life that was laid down on behalf of the sin of the world and receipted by his precious blood. Now I want you to think now of the dignity of his blood. And now I'm going to do something so that we realize the wonder of this subject. Now here is the scripture, and I want you to listen. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. You see, when Jesus Christ was hanging on that central cross dealing with the sin of the world, it was his son. John puts it like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But it was his son who died. But more. The writer to the Hebrews wanted us to realize the dignity of the one who died, and this is what he wrote: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom and through whom he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Stop. It was his son. Beloved friend, the person whose blood we are talking about was the very one that was co-equal with God. Lightfoot was right when he said it was not God who died, but he who died was God. Listen again. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son. Oh, the dignity of the blood. But then, dear friends, I want you to think of the preciousness of the blood. You see, all those animals that were slain, their blood was contaminated by sin. They were really imperfect animals. Because when man sinned, God subjected the whole of creation to sin. And therefore, every little animal that died, that animal was imperfect because of the fact of sin. But when Jesus Christ died, and oh dear friends, this moves me, that blood was precious and pure. It was without the trace of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin, all pure within and fair without, Jesus Christ the Lord. He was the spotless sufferer. But more, I want you not only to think of its purity, but the agony that God saw in that blood. You see, when God sees the blood, he remembers that gigantic moment, the greatest moment in history, when he brought together the sin of the world, and none of us can even imagine that momentous mess. All the sin that's seen right in the evil lower chambers of man's life. All the sins that man commits, sins of ignorance and sins of intelligence, are not just the sin of a few people, but the sins of the whole world. Brought together, and its judgment came upon his Son. And God remembers that moment when he turned the lights of creation out and then released the very darkness of hell to show the world the darkness in which he lived. And he who was the light of God, oh bless his name, entered that awful darkness. And he did it for you and for me. And God sees that in the blood. But more, when God looks on the blood, he not only sees his Son's agony as he came under the judgment of God for our sins, he sees the victory. The eye of God would go right the way back to that river of blood that was constantly offered from those animals because of the sins of the people. But then he saw that gigantic, that massive sacrifice. The hill upon which Christ suffered was small. The cross was finite, but the one who died on it was infinite. And the Lord God remembers that moment when all his judgment fell, and the Lord Jesus bore that judgment and exhausted it in his own body to such an extent that he could say, when he had exhausted that judgment, finished! And the work was all done. And therefore the scripture says, this man, after he had offered his forever, sat down on the right hand of God, and he sees in the blood the victory of the cross, and he sees death and hell and darkness defeated. But more, you say, more than that, yeah. When he looks on the blood, he remembers the glory. The glory, yeah. God saw in the cross glory. Because of that cross, and dear friends, you must forgive my excitement. Oh, it thrills my heart tonight. The world in which we live that has been subjected to sin because of man's rebellion, one day is going to be reconciled to God. To such an extent that everything in creation will praise the Lord. And it's because of the blood. The blood. It may not be precious to you, but it's precious to God. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And can you not now see, beloved friends, the dignity of the blood? Now, the authority of the blood. John uses here the perfect participle. And this is what he says, we'll explain it in a moment. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, now listen to the word, cleanseth. In modern English, cleanses. but it hasn't got the force there as the old English, and it means this: it cleanses the past, it cleanses the present, it will go on cleansing the future, it will leave you constantly pure in the sight of God. And therefore the blood of Christ can cleanse all sinners. Now, my dear friends, I do want you to accept this fact that there is no such thing as a limited forgiveness. Can I repeat that? There is no such thing in Scripture as a limited forgiveness. There's not a man in this world that will ever be able to say, "Lord, you didn't die for me." Every single Russian, the Lord died for every one of them. That 1,000 million Chinese people, he died for everyone. And you beloved Australians, the whole 20 million of you, he died for you on the cross. And the 50 million of us in Britain, he died for us too. There's not a man here that God doesn't love. No one will ever be able to stand before God with a pensive head and say in the last day of judgment, "But thy son did not die for me." There's not a person in this world that God doesn't love. He is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the whole world. But more. Not only can all sinners be cleansed, but all sinners can be cleansed from all sin. Now, this is strange, but I want you to grip. There are sins of intelligence and there are sins of ignorance. Now, bear with me as I try and get this point home. If you sat down tonight and you were honest with yourself and you had the Ten Commandments on one page and you had a blank behavior page and you started to tick off those commandments you've kept and ticked off those commandments you've not kept, you would find that there were a very few that you kept, all of us, including the preacher. And then if you went over your life very carefully, you would be able to write down about 100 sins. Now, they are the sins that you know. And when Christ died upon the cross, his precious blood can cleanse you from the whole 100 completely, but more than that. If you can think of 100 sins, God can think of 1,000,000. And this is what I love. When Christ died on that cross, he died not only for the sins that you know, but the sins that God knows. And oh, I must let out a hallelujah. That blood deals with every single sin that God knows. And it can cleanse you from all sin for always. And it's a constant forgiveness. You say, cleanse all sinners? Yes. From all sin? Yes. For always? Yes. My dear friends, if the Lord forgave you of all your past sins and present sins, what would you be saying? What about the future? Supposing in 10 days' time I stumble, what would happen then? I would need cleansing all over again. Of course you would. But God's forgiveness is not like that. When God forgives you, he forgives you through the blood of Christ. He forgives you for the one sacrifice. And the sacrifice of Christ is so great, so glorious, that it will be able to put away your sin once and for all. And that's why we can have such peace. You know, I want you to imagine in my own country where there is so much unemployment, a lady and she has 4 children and she's lost her husband and she just can't pay the rent. Poor dear, she can't make it. And she goes to the local court and the man says, "Well, Mrs. Smith, you must pay £50 or do a week in prison. She says, well, my Lord, I haven't got £50, so I'll have to do the week in prison. And a kind man comes along and writes a check for £50, and he pays her debt. Well, that deals with her past and present, but what about her future? She's worried. 6 months later, she's in court again, and the judge says, well, Mrs. Smith, you must pay your landlord the £50 or do a week in prison. And she bows her head. She says, I haven't even got £5. And another man comes and pays a check for £50. She's grateful. She's thankful. But she's got no peace. Why? She can't bear to look at the future. Then we'll imagine she goes to court for the last time, and the judge takes pity on her, and she should pay £100, and he says, well, Mrs. Smith, perhaps you could pay £50. She says, my Lord, I haven't even now got £5. And along comes a rich man, and this is what he does. He writes out a check for £5,000. And he says this, that will deal with your past. That will deal with your present, my dear. And that'll cover your future. And then she has perfect peace. The blood of Christ can cleanse you from all. All sin. Isn't that precious? Christian, aren't you glad? Oh, in my heart tonight I want to worship the Lord. That I'm under the blood. And there's some of you people that we love deeply, and you're not under the blood. You're still in your sin. Oh, tonight may you come and receive that forgiveness. I close with the acceptability of the blood. First of all, you will notice that John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, confession in Scripture is not a glib confession. It's not the idea of going to a religious advisor and bowing before him and saying a few prayers of confession and then going back to the same sin. The word confess, and I want you now to bear with me because this is terribly important, means to confess with real deep burning conviction. And therefore, when a person makes his confession of sin, he says something like this, oh God, I've been living in darkness. I've been living away from God. I've been a self-exerted creature. I lived as though you never existed. I existed as though you never lived. And for 10 years, 20, 30 years, I've lived and ignored you. And I'm sorry. I'm unclean because of all the sins I've committed. And that uncleanness has been exposed in this meeting tonight where the preacher has told me that God is light. Oh God, I want to turn from this darkness. I want to come now into the light, and I want my life regulated by God. And those things that I've been doing wrong, I'm going to put behind me. And those things that have been grieving you, with your grace and help, I want to be done with. And I want to be repentant of those sins, and I want to now live in the light forever. Beloved friend, there's no joy like living in the light. No joy like living in the presence of God. You know, there's some of you here tonight, and I wish I could take you in my arms and bring you to Christ, but I can't do that. But you've been listening to the devil that you're not ready. You're not quite ready. And you've been measuring the size of your repentance. it's good that you should be repentant. But tonight, the Lord wants you to come from that awful darkness, and He wants you to come into the light and live in your presence. If you're a husband, don't wait for the wife. If you're a wife, don't wait for the husband. If you're a young man, don't wait for your friend. You come. Oh, forgive me doing it dramatically. Step from the ugly darkness. Come into the light and live there forever. And God will bless you. And then when you make that true confession, put your faith and trust in what Christ did for you on the cross. Accept the forgiveness that God offers you now through the blood. Now, I mustn't be sentimental, although I feel it tonight. There are times when you're preaching, your heart goes out to the people. And I feel that God's standing before someone tonight. I feel in a special way that He's calling some to come and receive His forgiveness. This time, 12 months ago, I thought my life was ebbing away. And they brought the blood that I needed. I shall never forget it. And they said to me, "Would you take a blood transfusion?" I said, "Most willingly." And the nurse came and injected that arm. And as that blood went into my body, so life came. And that's why I'm here, humanly speaking. I accepted the blood. 2 weeks later, on the same bed where I slept, a man, because of religious conviction, was offered blood. And he refused it. He had the same operation. He had the same complications. He had the same loving treatment. But he refused the blood. Then the surgeon came. Brilliant young man. And pleaded with him to take the blood. And he said, "Listen. On that very bed where you are now sitting, a religious preacher took the blood. Why can't you?" And all he meant was, no. And in our local paper, right across the headlines were these words. The blood was there, but he rejected it. Beloved friends, God's offering you forgiveness. Receive it now. Now forgive me getting close to you. There are people now and you're sweating. I know it. You're fighting. You know you should trust Christ. I want to plead with you tonight to trust. Oh, I'd like to call you by name, but I mustn't do that. Don't leave this place tonight until you receive forgiveness through the blood. The Lord help you.